know if you know me, but I'm Alex Strauch. I used to go to this church. But they've asked me to come back today to wish you all happy birthday. We are celebrating this month our 60th year in the Lord. And there are some people here, and I see some of them right now, who were here at the very beginning 60 years ago. They don't look the same, but they're still here. I came in February of 1969. I was 24 years of age and was the head of the youth group. And that was a very unusual time. It was the Jesus Revolution. And within a short time, we had more students here than we had people in the church. In fact, this was called the hippie church. We had almost 100 hippies here, girls and boys, and it was quite a time. It was an amazing time. Now, there's many things I could say to you this morning, but I want to focus on one thing, and that is the amazing fact that in 60 years, we have never had a church split. Now, I'll say that now, and then we'll have a church split because of our pride, but we give all the glory to God for that. But what I want to look at is the human aspect. How is it, and we've had some very strong leaders. It's not that they were all lie down, roll over, and bark type of people. How is it that these strong people and personalities could live together for all these years? Well, I think there's some really important truths that will help us in the future to continue our unity and our oneness. I've listed three principles that I believe are the key to unity and oneness. Number one, Jesus' new principle of leadership, reversing the leadership pyramid. Now, wherever you go throughout the world, you will find what's called the strong man model of leadership. The strong man model is a self-oriented style of leadership that concentrates power in one person, and it rejects genuine transparency and accountability. It seeks to control and dominate and manipulate. It is dictatorial and authoritative. Strong men want loyal subjects. They don't want colleagues. So I believe we were all committed, and we should continue to be committed, to Jesus' very new and revolutionary teaching on a style of leadership. And there are four points to this. Humility. Servanthood. Brotherly equality. And Christ-like love. The leader is now to serve all. The leader washes people's feet. He serves tables. He gives his life for the people. Now, this does not deny authority or leadership. It's a style of leadership that emulates the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us. The leader doesn't just take, he gives. Now, last night, I was looking through some of the archives of the church, and I found this very interesting statement from 1991 and 1993. The church went through a period of struggle. This is what in the notes we wrote at the time. The church went through a period of struggle over the music, disagreement, direction of the church, men and women's roles. Although the tensions ran high, everyone sought to conduct themselves under the principles of Christian conduct. And we survived disagreement that would have split most churches. The lesson here was that Christian virtue won over Christian emotions. To me, it was proof that we had decided to act according to the Christian virtues of humility and love and servanthood. We can survive most disagreements. So much depends on the spirit of the church. So here are 30-some years ago, we testify that the principles of Jesus, if we will follow them, will keep us in unity. And again, I want to say, we've had good leadership over all these years and strong leaders. But they were committed to the Jesus principles. Second, our model of leadership. We had a very clear model of leadership, and it was the wonderful life of Mr. Robert Chapman. Spurgeon said of Chapman, "The saintliest man I ever knew. He was called the Apostle of Love. And there's amazing stories about Mr. Chapman. He was the spiritual mentor to George Mueller. He was one of the first trustees to the China Inland Mission. He's the man who said, "The sun never sets on China that I'm not praying." So this has been a model for us. And many, I would say hundreds of times, I've thought, how would Mr. Chapman handle that? Now, if you've been here for a while and you work on any level in the church, we've asked you to read this book. But if you're new and you haven't read Agape Leadership, Love Leadership, we have about 150 copies downstairs. As you go out those doors, take one, but practice it. Please read this. I think this model, his life role model, has been a real key to our relationships. Because they get very strained in a church. They get tested. And third, I thought the third thing that kept us in unity is qualified, tested pastoral elders. You know, if I think of Littleton Bible Chapel, I think of good leadership. It has had good leadership from the beginning. Mr. Herb Banks started this church in his home, and he was a great leader. He taught us so much about follow-through and being organized and accountability. He was a really great leader. He wasn't a preacher or teacher, but he was a man who could lead very, very well. And another very unusual thing is that all these elders throughout, I'm the third generation, this is the fourth generation leading the church. All of them stayed in the church. We didn't have to leave for any reason. And we, as elders who have retired, seek to serve the elders who are leading today. There was training. They were qualified. That's a very important thing. And I think out of this came very good teaching. All the elders wanted good Bible teaching. So those are the three principles that I could think of. How is it that we have not had a church split? Which is very natural. George Verwa, who travels to more churches than any man I've ever heard of, 400 churches a year, says a church at peace is like an oasis, a church in an oasis, like an oasis in the desert. Now, over 40 years ago, I gave this sermon. I thought this would be a good sermon to give 40 years later. I've given it at Lakewood and Orchard, and now our new sister church in Elizabeth. And it's a sermon very close to my heart, and it's Psalm 133. So I'd ask you to open your Bibles to Psalm 133. And if you would stand with me, we will read this. A song of ascents of David. Behold, how good and pleasant it is when brothers and sisters dwell in unity. It's like the precious oil on the head running down on the beard of Aaron, running down on the collar of his robes. It's like the dew of Hermon, which falls on the mountains of Zion. For there the Lord has commanded the blessing, life forevermore. You may be seated. You should have an outline in your bulletin. Behold the beauty of unity. Now, the historical background to the psalm. As you can see, there's no inspired superscription to tell us of the history of this psalm. So I would say the time of the psalm is timeless and it's universal. Timeless and universal. It's a psalm for today. It applies to all situations in which people work and live together. It's for families and churches, missionaries, ministries, society at large. This is a psalm, when you leave here, you can practice it and apply it right away. Now, one of the awful consequences of the fall is that we are warriors. We are fighters. The whole history of the human race is a history of war and division. Sadly, the same thing's true of the Church of Jesus Christ. It's not a nice story, division and fighting. The first sin recorded after Adam and Eve sinned was Cain killed his brother Abel. And we've been killing each other ever since. In fact, it's almost humorous. But when Jacob and Esau were in the womb of their mother, they were fighting to get out first and get preeminence over the other brother. This is a big problem. Now, the structure of the psalm, it's very, very simple. It's two parts. Verse 1 presents the main theme. And verses 2 and 3, I tried to emphasize, illustrate the main theme. So let's look at the theme of the psalm. The theme is the goodness and the beauty, mine says pleasure here, the pleasure of unity. Two key words. First of all, good. By the word good, he means something intrinsically valuable. An inward quality of excellence. It is a virtue. It is a good thing. Unity is good. And if you know the life of David, you can almost feel him saying, unity is good. It's a quality of excellence. Now, the second word, you have different translations. Mine says here, pleasant, beautiful. It means attractive in the outward appearance. That's why I put the beauty of unity. It's a wonderful thing to behold. And that's why he starts with a trumpet blast. Behold, look, pause, gaze, study, observe. Whenever you see it, look at it. Spurgeon said, it's a wonder seldom seen, therefore behold it. When you see unity, ask the people who have it, how did you attain this? When you see a family in unity, one time I took one of the men of this church out, and he had six children. We have four children. They were all little. I took them out, and I behold unity. I wanted to know, how did you achieve such a lovely family spirit? Tell me your secrets. And he had some very good hints to help me as a father. So I was beholding unity. You see a church living in harmony. Find out, what are their principles? How can they do this? How did they make it? When you see a nation at rest, ask, what are the principles that guided that nation? So what he says is study unity. Observe it. Figure it out. Learn from it. And that's why I gave this sermon this morning, so we can learn from this and help us as we move into the future. Now he has two illustrations. Now David was not only a great warrior, he was a great leader. He was a great teacher. We know that from Proverbs 4. His son said he was a great teacher. All good teachers, like the Lord Jesus Christ, illustrate. They all illustrate. So, verse 2 and verse 3 are two brilliant illustrations of unity. Let's look at the first one. It's in verse 2. It's like, unity is like the precious oil on the head, running down on the beard of Aaron, running down on the collar of his robe. Isn't that a tremendous illustration? Most of you are looking right now puzzled. I don't even know what he said. That's why you asked me to come this morning. Unity is like the holy oil on the head of Aaron. Now, the reason you don't understand this particular illustration is you don't know your Old Testaments well enough. This is an illustration reaching back into a sacred moment in Israel's history when the first high priest and his sons were placed and installed into office. And here was the nation of Israel gathered together, and here was Aaron and his sons in their brand new priestly garments, a sacred, holy moment in Israel's history. And Moses takes the holy oil, which I'll talk about in a moment. He pours it on Aaron's head. It runs down his head, down his beard, over the holy garments, all the way down to the edge of his robe. Leviticus 8:12 says, then he poured some of the anointing oil on Aaron's head and anointed him to consecrate him. Now, the secret is in the oil. This is a perfumed sacred oil that had to be manufactured according to God's instructions in Exodus 30. If you were to use this holy sacred oil for any common profane reason, you would be cut off from the children of Israel. It had to be made with the finest of spices. And it had to be made exactly the way God wanted it to, because it was a sweet aroma to God. This was the oil poured on Moses and Aaron, and it was the oil used also for the sacred objects in the tabernacle. So what does this mean? Well, it actually means a number of things, but I'm only going to pick three. Number one, unity is holy. It's holy. It's like the holy oil. It's special. It's unique. It's sacred. It cannot be used for any common reason. Spurgeon wrote this, "What a sacred thing must brotherly love be when it can be likened to an oil which must never be poured on any man but on the Lord's high priest alone." Unity is like that sacred, holy, special oil. It's special. And God sees it that way. Disunity is unholy. It's destructive. Satan is the sower of discord. He's the master of division, and he is good at it. Now, you've heard of the seven deadly sins. Do you know what the last of the seven deadly sins is? Well, let me read it to you. There are six things which the Lord hates, yea, seven which are an abomination to him. The first is pride. The last is, now get ready, the one who spreads strife among the brothers and sisters. Did you know that one of the seven deadly sins was spreading strife among people? And yet, it's so easy to do. And any one of us can do it. Don't go looking around now. I know what you're saying. Brother so-and-so better be listening now. No, I want you to listen. Any one of us can spread strife. Look through your Old Testament. The devil is at work constantly sowing discord. There's Cain and Abel and Jacob and Esau, Joseph and his horrible brothers, and David and Saul and Israel divided the north and the south. Every New Testament church has some form of fighting. It's the way it is. It's fallen. The planet is fallen. It's broken. And one of the signs of it is war, fighting, division. So the next time you pick up the phone and you are talking to someone and you are spreading gossip, I want you to just remember this one thing, okay? Unity is like the holy oil. The next time when you make accusations against another person and you actually don't know what you're talking about, you're spreading misinformation, I want you to remember unity is like the holy oil. When you lash out in your anger and your self-justification because you've been hurt, I want you to remember, unity is like the holy oil. It is so easy for any one of us to spread disunity, misinformation, critical comments that aren't even true. Hudson Taylor handed the China Inland Mission over to D.E. Host. There's actually a book on his life, a beautiful book, A Prince with God, wonderful man. And he was the head of the China Inland Mission up to the communist era. And he was in England at a conference. And at this conference, they asked Mr. D.E. Host, what is the biggest problem you have on the mission field? Now, at that time, they had over 1,000 missionaries, and they were many of them in the interior of China, which was supposed to be impossible. But they saw the impossible. Listen to what Mr. D.E. Host said. The biggest problem we have with the missionaries is tail-bearing, rumor-monging, talking about each other. And I can guarantee you most of that conversation was misinformation. I heard this. Did you know this brother's this way? And you've got division. You have harsh feelings. So the next time you open your big trap and you want to talk about other people and you think you know something, I want you to remember this. Unity, it's like the precious holy oil upon the high priest's head. It's that sacred. Second, unity begins at the head. This is a major part of the illustration. He pours the oil on the head of the high priest. And then it runs all down the garments down to the edge of his robe. Now, what this stands for is Jerusalem. Unity begins at Jerusalem. We know that from verse 3. And if the priests and the elders and the king and those in authority are in unity in Jerusalem, well, it spreads through all the tribes and it actually spreads out into the world, as we'll see. Unity begins at the head. It begins with those in leadership, whether it's our country
or it's your household, or it's the elders of a church. Unity begins at the head. That's why the apostle says that we are to pray for our nation. 1 Timothy 2, 1 and 2. First of all, then, I urge that entreaties and prayers and petitions and thanksgiving be made on the behalf of all men, for kings, even Democrats, and all those who are in authority. That's a command. That's a command. You say, but I don't like those people. You think the Caesars were nice people? Our leaders looked like Sunday school children. They were perverts and killers and homicidal maniacs, some of them. Pray for them. In the home, the head of the home. We believe the man is the head of the home. A Christ-like head. Let's be very clear about that. A lot of men think that means being the boss and pushing your wife around, using and abusing her. No. Christianity is a Christ-like self-sacrificing headship. Let's pray for the heads of our homes. Young families today, they need a lot of prayer. And then for the elders. I hope you pray for the elders. I pray for the elders every day. Every day I pray for a different elder and his family. Please pray for them. You have no idea the questions they deal with and the contentious issues that arise that could just split them apart in a moment. Very, very difficult dealing with people's sins. Unity is a sweet odor to God. And it begins at the head. Pray for your elders. Pray for the leaders of our country. I don't think we'll know what our prayers have done until we get to heaven. Now, the third thing is unity is a diffusive quality. Diffusive. This is another major idea. Starts at the head. It goes over the garments, the beautiful breastplate with all the names of the children of Israel, all the way down to the edge of the robe. So, again, very similar to the last point. Unity diffuses itself. It spreads to every part of the nation of Israel, to the farthest borders. Same thing is true in the church. When the leaders love each other, work with each other, trust each other, it goes all the way down to our Sunday school. It goes all the way down to the Awana. Because when the church is in disunity, it goes right down to the children's work. The little finer graces of the church cannot flourish unless the church is in unity. Now, the second illustration is very similar to the first, so I can move rather quickly. It's in verse 3. Unity is like, it's like the dew of Hermon, which falls on the mountains of Zion. For there the Lord commanded the blessing, life forevermore. Now, the second illustration is similar to the first. Unity is like the refreshing, invigorating, life-giving dews that fall on Mount Hermon. Mount Hermon is about 16 miles long, about 9,200 feet high. They have snow. They have copious dews. They have rains. Now, we should understand this. When you drive into Colorado and you're coming into Colorado off of 80 and 76, there's a big sign. What does the big sign say? Colorful Colorado. For the next 3 hours, there's only one color. It's brown, except for this year. It's brown. And you could drive for 3 to 4 hours. You'll go, they must like brown. Colorful Colorado. Well, where is the color? It's in the mountains. There's no rain out there. Without the heavy snows and the dews and the rains in the mountains, the plains are without water. The cattle, now in their case, sheep, in the dry, dry summer, Israel's dry, you drive the sheep up into the mountains where there's grass and there are streams. You get away from the heat. That is the importance of moisture and of the dews and the snow. It brings things to life. Grass, pastures, streams. Unity is like the refreshing, invigorating, life-giving moisture that comes on Mount Hermon, which comes all the way down to Mount Zion. Same concept. Unity begins at the head. It disperses itself. Diffuses itself throughout the nation. to bring life. Now, if you know anything about the history of this time, and I dropped all this out because it would take too much time, this was a low point in Israel's history when David became king, not of Judah, but over all of Israel. It was a terrible, terrible time. The nation was divided. At one time, they had two kings, and it was murdering and killing and warfare. And the Philistines had basically taken over the north. The Bible actually says they moved into their houses, and they took Saul and cut his head and put it in the temple of Dagon, killed Jonathan and his other two brothers. It was a low, low point. David becomes king at this point. It was a barren spiritual land. What's David going to do? Well, he could mount his army, at a very powerful army, and he could have marched into the north and just killed anyone who thought he should not be king, because there were people on Saul's side, relatives and people who benefited from him and thought David's a usurper. He could have just left the north alone, just let the Philistines have him, and he'd just be king of the south. What did he do? What he did was absolutely brilliant, which shows us he was a man after God's own heart. What does he do? He gets 30,000 people from the north and the south, and they go and they get the ark, which had been like sitting in someone's garage for 70 years. Saul didn't care. He was a man of himself. And they bring the Ark of the Covenant, the most sacred object of Israel's worship. They bring it to the new capital that he has established, Jerusalem, more centrally located for both north and the south. He puts a tent there, and he put the Ark of the Covenant, which stands for the very presence of God. And then he creates the Levitical choir, and there's teaching stations. Literally, Jerusalem becomes buzzing with priests and song and teaching and God's presence. He puts God at the center of the nation, and he saved the nation. Ah, you could just smell the life-giving aroma of what was happening now in Jerusalem. It was a full-fledged reformation and revival. That's how we united the nation. Good point for us, isn't it? Worship should unite us. The teaching of the word should unite us, not divide us. I often thought after David did this and he brought the whole nation together, with God at the center and worship at the center and the ark at the center and the choir and the singing, the priests all over the place. If he didn't on one of the special holidays like Passover see all the Israelites coming and go, oh, how good, how beautiful it is to see the brothers and sisters in unity after the last 7 years of disaster. Don't you think that would have come out of him sometime like that? It's beautiful. It's really a good thing when people are in unity. It's an ugly thing when they're fighting and they're suspicion and they're talking about one another, hate each other's guts. You know, you go get your coffee at that end of the building, the others get their coffee at that end of the building. Unity is like that holy oil. It's a sweet aroma to God. He loves the smell of that aroma. Now the conclusion. The glorious conclusion. For there, Jerusalem, that's why he's been talking about Jerusalem. It's the new capital. David created this capital, and he made it a religious capital with God at the center through the Ark of the Covenant, which symbolized God's presence with Israel. For there, Jerusalem, the Lord commanded the blessing. Now they've got a message. Life forevermore. In other words, Jerusalem was to be a light to all the nations. When it was fighting, it was in division. It was not a light to the nations. It was a disgrace. That's all it was. It was an ugly disgrace of God's people. Jerusalem was to bless the nations and the world. Why? Because in Jerusalem they had the true and living God. They were a light to the nation. They had the sacrifices, the law, and the priesthood. All that God had laid out in the Mosaic law was right there in Jerusalem. So when Jerusalem is in unity, the message goes out to the world, life forevermore. This was a polytheistic world. Many, many gods. Egypt had 500 gods. Oh, no, there's one God, one true God. This is who he is. You can come and know him. Now, how does this apply to us today? We're not Jerusalem, but we are the pillar and support of the truth. Paul writes, 1 Timothy 3:15, I write so that you may know how one ought to conduct himself in the household of God. This is the household of God, which is the church of the living God. He's not a dead God. He's not an idol. Now, notice this. The pillar and support of the truth. What is that truth? The next verse tells us the gospel, the life and death of the Lord Jesus Christ. This church is the pillar, and so is every other local church, and support of the truth. It's not the University of Colorado's the pillar and support of the truth. It's not the government of Colorado or of Denver that's the pillar and support of the truth. It's not our scientific institutions. It is these little, tiny, insignificant local gatherings of God's people, the household of God, the church of the living God, the pillar and support of the message of the truth. It's not Moscow. It's not Washington. It's not Baghdad. It's not London, which is the center of all our news. No, when God looks down, we're the center of God's news. The only reason he allows the earth to go on is because he's building the body of Christ. And when he's done with that, he's going to kick the whole thing to pieces. Now, what's so important about this? We are the household of God. We are the people of God. We have the light of truth. We know the true and living God, and we have a very, very clear message of salvation. But that message is affected by our unity. The first casualty of division is the gospel. It's the first casualty, always. You lose your interest in witnessing or telling people, hey, come to our church, we're having a great fight right now. You'll love it. We eat down at that end of the building. The gospel message, we have a message, life forevermore, is totally connected to our unity. In other words, our unity is the verifying data of the reality of our message. We're the data. We verify the message, particularly if we love one another as Christ loved us. That's what Jesus said himself. That unity is the power to witness the new regenerated people of God who love one another as Christ loved. That gives power to our message. Let me tell you this story about unity and about this psalm. Let me get a drink of water first. Okay. In the day of Ronald Reagan, he became very interested in a man in Russia called Anatoly Sharensky. He was a Russian dissident. He had been 11 years in internal exile in the Siberian snow. And when Ronald Reagan became president, as many of you know, he became almost friends with Mikhail Gorbachev, the head of Russia. And he labored very hard to get Anatoly Sharensky released and allowed to go to Israel. Well, they negotiated, and finally it was announced all over the world, Anatoly Sharensky would be released from his internal exile. So he was told by the Russian guards walking to the west, now walk a straight line. And he zigzagged. He's a Russian dissident. Zigzagged back and forth just to taunt them. So anyway, he's released to the free world. Reporters from all over the world were there. Maybe you even saw this. So lots of questions were asked Anatoly. One of the questions was related to how did you survive this? And we heard that one of the Russian guards took your little Psalter away. That's a little book of Psalms. Took it away from you, and you threw yourself on the Siberian snow, and you said you weren't going to leave until you got your Psalter back. He said, yes, that's a true story. They took my Psalter, and I threw myself in the snow. Finally, the guard just threw it down, and I brushed it off, went back to the barracks. So someone said, what's your favorite psalm? Guess what his favorite psalm is. What do you think? How did you guess that? Psalm 133. Oh, it's good, and it's a beautiful thing to see brothers and sisters walk in harmony. It's like the holy oil on Aaron's head. It's like that refreshing moisture from Mount Hermon coming down on the dry pastures. And then he told this story. He said, every night, we in our barrack would gather together every night under a little light bulb, and we would read the Psalms together. And as a result of reading every night the Psalms, we became one person. Any one of us would have died for one another. We cared for one another. The Psalms united us. And when we were united, we were powerful. And it's the one thing communism cannot stand. Solidarity among people. They cannot stand that because they must control everything. And they can't control the group of people that are one together. This is the power of unity in witness. And in building up one another, encouraging one another, helping one another. Just like the Psalms held these people together, Anatoly Sharensky said Psalm 133 was their favorite psalm because they experienced how good it was and pleasant it was for brothers to dwell together in unity. We kept each other alive. We're in a growing hostile world. The secularism of what I grew up is not the secularism of today. It's militant, it's hostile, it's intolerant to us, and it's growing that way faster and faster, almost unimaginably. Many of our beliefs may be criminalized in 5 or 10 years or sooner. Some of you will not get jobs because you will not go along with the sexual revolution. If we don't have our unity among ourselves, we can't stand. But we can stand if we're together, supporting one another. Now listen to what the Apostle Paul says. Should be on the screen. Romans 15. In light of what I've just said, may the God of endurance and encouragement grant you to live in such harmony with one another, in accord with Christ Jesus, that together you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's his prayer wish for us. With one voice, we will worship through the bread and the cup in a moment. It should be with one voice. It's really hard to worship God when you're in division with your brothers. Pretty hard. But we can fake it. With one voice, glorify God and Father, the Lord Jesus Christ. And then Ephesians 4:3. Be eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit. It's already in existence in the bond of peace. You see that word eager? It means to spare no effort. Spare no effort to maintain the unity of the Spirit. We have that. We all have the Holy Spirit inside of us, making us one body, one temple, in the bond of peace. Now, I want to just close with this. This is a powerful psalm. And I believe commitment to unity, not unity at any price, can't be that, because our unity is based on truth. not some arbitrary we'll be united. The unity of the gospel, that's what unites us. Now we must maintain it because it's easily broken. And we have an enemy, the adversary, and he loves to divide people. By the way, he's an expert at it. He's been doing it for thousands of years. He's shown himself that he knows what he's doing. He's a roaring lion seeking who he may devour. He'd love to devour this church. He'd love to have us fighting and killing one another and leaving and just suspicion and saying cruel things. He'd love that. He would. He'd come sit right here in this front seat. That's how happy he would be. It's up to us to follow the principles of Jesus. Humility, servanthood, brotherly, sisterly equality, Christ-like love. Those are the principles. Jesus laid them out. The reverse pyramid. But if you are not a born of God, child of God, where the Holy Spirit has come into your life and given you a new life and brought light from darkness, life from death, you're not part of this community. To be part of this community of the people of God, the pillar and support of the truth, the household of God, you must have a personal conversion, a personal relationship with the living God through Jesus Christ, who God sent to be our Savior. So I just want to say that and make very clear. You are only a Christian. You're only part of this united, one body, one flock. If you come to God in humbleness, confess your sin, and receive the promise of eternal life. Let's pray.